Let's now read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll read the first 12 verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. In connection with our scripture reading, we also turn in our Belgic confession and our book of forms and prayers to Article 12. Article 12 is on page 146. Article 12, the creation of all things. We believe that the Father created heaven and earth and all other creatures from nothing, when it seemed good to him, by his word, that is to say, by his Son. He has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their Creator. Even now he also sustains and governs them all according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power, that they may serve man in order that man may serve God. He has also created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition, and the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. The devils and evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of everything good. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it, like thieves with all their power to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. So then, by their own wickedness, they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. For that reason we detest the error of the Sadducees, who deny that there are spirits and angels, and also the error of the Manichaeans, who say that the devils originated by themselves, being evil by nature, without having been corrupted. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as indicated in the title of Article 12, tonight's sermon is on the creation of all things. Our theme is God created the world and all creatures good. And I added that word good because this is something that certainly is emphasized in the account of creation. We read again and again, good, good, very good. And it's also given special attention in Article 12, though it doesn't really set it up in this language yet. The fact of the goodness of creation is given actually some lengthy attention. A lot of this article is devoted to this subject. as it treats the existence of evil spirits or devils or demons. Where did they come from? How did they become evil? Were they always evil? And we're going to look at what the scriptures teach on this in our third point. But first of all, we're going to consider those few words that are loaded with meaning with regard to the creation of all things visible and invisible, if we were to use the language of the Nicene Creed with respect to creation. Invisible things, that also includes angels and other kinds of non-material, invisible things of God's creation. And we're going to begin by considering the wonder of creation. And of course, that's a subject that we could, spend forever on in a way, because it is so vast and so rich. But by this first point, the point is not simply that the creation is wonderful. And it is. And sometimes we use the words the creation simply to speak about the world about us. And we're saying, this is my Father's world, whose power and presence is on display as the most elegant book before our eyes, constantly. And so certainly the creation, as we are part of it, as we see it, as we live in it, is just filled with wonders. And all these wonders are traceable to the teaching that we're giving attention to here. And that is not simply the wonder of creation as it exists, but the wonderful divine act of creation, bringing all things into existence at the beginning. And so we're going to look at something of the wonder of God's creative work, God's creative act, as revealed in Scripture. And it's very important for us to understand the distinction here between creation and providence. The next article, Article 13, deals with God's providence. And there's actually a brief reference to it in this article, where it says, even now he also sustains and governs them all according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power. And so there is an important difference between creation and providence. And this wonder that we're going to be looking at must be distinguished from the wonder of God's providence, because God's providence is wonderful, certainly. And so the difference between creation and providence is not concerning the fact of God's activity, as if God acted in creation, but now everything just kind of runs by itself. And God is not so much present in providence as he is in the creation of the world. God is not so much active in governing the world as he was active in bringing it into existence. Or as if God's work of providence is not quite so wonderful and amazing as his work of creation. So the difference doesn't lie in the fact of God's presence and power and working and greatness. No, we realize that in Christ, not only was everything created, but in him everything consists. And we live and move and have our being in God. And his providence is his everywhere present power by which he upholds all things and governs them according to his will. Nothing has any existence today yet without God's present power through his providence. And so the difference, again, is not concerning the fact of God's working, but the difference concerns the way of God's working. The way of God's working in general providence involves his work according to the relationships that he has established by creation. We think of natural cause and effect relationships that are observable everywhere. We take for granted. We live by them. God has ordered the world in such a way that it functions according to the laws that he established, the way he made things work together. He works wonderfully in these ways, but he works through secondary causes. He works through the connections that he has ordered by his power. But the wonder of creation concerns its miraculous character. Miracles are actually sometimes defined as special providences. They are events by which God, so to speak, breaks his own rules. God works in a different way when he performs a miracle. It's not through secondary causes. It's not according to the ordinary laws of cause and effect that are simply embedded into the world that he has created. We might say rather that in creation, God set the rules. God set the rules of gravity. God set the rules of growth. God set the rules of aging. God set the rules of molecular interaction. And of course, we could go on and on and on. But God established those rules at creation when he brought them into existence. And he brought them into an existence by miracle. And that means that he created in a way that defies human explanation. He created in a way that defies human observation, or in a way that defies any kind of human replication. You can't repeat it. You can't create experiments that will reproduce what God did at creation. They're utterly miraculous. God created all things out of nothing, as we confess, according to Scripture. One commentator says that God needed nothing to make everything. It was utterly miraculous. And I think we can appreciate that distinction when we consider other miracles revealed in Scripture. Think of the miracle that Jesus performed when he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. He had these servants fill up these 6 water pots with water. And I think they're like 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And then the governor of the feast was brought a glass that was of wine that was scooped out of one of these pots, and lo and behold, that water was wine. It had become wine. Now, if you didn't know what happened, or you were confronted with it but didn't believe, you could draw all kinds of conclusions about that wine, couldn't you? You could look at this wine and smell it and taste it and say, yes, it's wine. And what that means is that this wine has been aged. You don't produce wine all at once. The fermenting process takes a while. And if it's really good wine, it probably takes a while for it to bring out its qualities. And behind the actual production of that wine is involved the whole procedure of growing grapes, correct? And grapes grow on vines that are tended by a farmer before they're ever picked and before they're ever pressed and before juice is extracted and wine is made. There's all kinds of things. And the assumption is when you have wine, there are all these providential steps that took place involving the activity of a whole lot of people, involving the rain and the sunshine and the care of a farmer. And it might even be that someone who is pretty good at identifying different types of wine could have tasted that wine and maybe identified the kind of grapes where that kind of wine typically comes from, and maybe even the region where such grapes are grown, right? Real experts in wine are able to do that. And you see, all these conclusions would be perfectly valid. They would make sense based upon God's ordinary providence, based upon the assumptions that it's simply providence that has brought about this wine. But they would be wrong, because that wine was created, it was brought into existence immediately from water in a miraculous way that didn't involve any of these providential sequences that ordinarily are involved in making wine. It was a miracle. And we can look at other miracles and see those same characteristics. Think of Jesus taking a few loaves and a few fishes and feeding thousands of people with them. In a miraculous way, the loaves and the fish, they multiplied. You know, that language is used. We can't visualize that. We can't imagine. We can speculate how it happened. Did it happen in the basket? How did it happen? We don't know. But the fact is that thousands of people were fed with bread and fish. And again, you can see that there are all kinds of legitimate conclusions that people might draw from the taste of that bread and the kind of fish. You see, ordinarily, bread is produced by growing grain. Out of many grains, one meal is ground and one bread baked. That's how you get bread. And in order to have edible fish, Those fish have to be caught in a net, typically, and maybe smoked or dried or prepared in some way. There are all kinds of activities that are behind the production of fish. And through ordinary providence, that's how we get fish that are edible. And that's how we get bread to eat. And so all those conclusions of what lay behind eating this bread and these fish, they're completely legitimate, given the assumption that it was ordinary providence that produced them. But in this instance, it wasn't. They were produced miraculously by the power of Christ. So maybe to belabor the point a little bit, just one more instance. If you could time travel and go back to the city of Nazareth, maybe the year 1 AD or 4 or 5 BC, whenever scholars seek to locate specifically the birth of Christ, and you're walking down the road, and here comes a young woman. She's walking towards you, and she's obviously pregnant. And without ever thinking about it, you make all kinds of assumptions. Here's a pregnant woman. And when her term is complete, at roughly 9 months, she's going to give birth to a human being. Ordinarily, perfectly formed and healthy, a marvel. Sometimes we even call it a miracle, the birth of a child. Other assumptions, without going into a detail, the obvious assumption is that there's a man involved. And those are simply the ordinary conclusions that we would draw. But in this instance, we would be wrong, wouldn't we? Because there's no man involved. Because this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, that perfectly formed child to whom she would give birth was a true human being. But he's also the one that the Bible describes as one whose goings forth have been from of old. And there's no DNA testing that could prove that this indeed is the eternal Son of God. But we know it's true. And we know that this conception is not explainable by any kind of ordinary providence. But it's miraculous. The wonder of creation is like that. The wonder of creation is like a spectacular explosion of existence. A kind of existence, a kind of being, other than God's eternal being. But here we have the existence of matter, all different kinds of matter, and the existence of all different creatures, and the existence of human beings, brought into existence, suddenly shaped and formed in beauty, in productivity, so that in 6 days you have a furnished world up and running with a being made in the image of God put in charge of it all. That's the miracle of creation. It's no wonder if people draw wrong conclusions about creation, is it? It's no wonder if people draw wrong conclusions about the age of creation. If you could, again, time travel and be placed in that garden on day 6 and you're walking through this beautiful garden and you meet a man, Adam, you'd make all kinds of assumptions and conclusions that this man is probably 30 years old just because he's a full-grown man. And people don't become full-grown overnight or all at once. And so based on your assumptions of ordinary providence, of the development of human beings from one stage to the next, you would conclude that this man is 30 years old. You understand what I'm saying? And given your assumptions, you'd be correct, but those assumptions would be wrong. Because the fact is that he was just created by God. He was just formed of the dust of the earth. Or imagine an astronomer being brought back to that point. And with all his equipment and all his knowledge of the stars, begins to observe the stars and absorb and notices that according to what is observable, there is a certain life process of stars. There are changes that take place. And with ordinary providence and the progression of time, perhaps these changes would take place over millions of years. And different stars at different stages of existence could be observed. And conclusions could be drawn about the age of these stars. And given the assumptions of a kind of natural providence, a kind of ordinary working, the conclusion would be drawn about how many millions of years these stars are. And there's a sense in which, given those assumptions, those conclusions could be perfectly legitimate, but the assumption is mistaken. Because God created those stars, fully formed. He gave them their shape to serve His purpose by miracle. By miracle. Hebrews 11:3 is a good verse to remember in this connection. where it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, by faith we understand that it's not an ordinary providence that brought about the things that are seen. They actually have their origin in invisible things. Miracle! No ordinary cause and effect explains what we see in creation. And secondly, our understanding that Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, speaks here is an understanding that is not a scientific kind of exact knowledge, but it is the knowledge of faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Made by the power of God's Word. Made by the power of God, with whom nothing is impossible. Who had called this world into existence by nothing. That's something of the wonder of creation, as a miraculous work of God. And from there we consider, secondly, the purpose of creation. God has given all creatures, we read, their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions. Now, actually, in the progression of this article, this is still a reference to creation, not providence. God has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions. Now, we might ask a lot of questions even about this description of the creatures whom God created. And we might ask questions like, how precise are those original forms and functions to the creatures that we see today? Now, we can raise all kinds of questions, perhaps, about common ancestry. Do Chihuahuas and Great Danes and wolves and coyotes and foxes all have a common ancestor? I don't want to get into specifics because I might show my ignorance at this point. But the fact is that we might raise all kinds of questions about even the meaning of species as it relates to this definition of creation. And certainly, the Bible doesn't bind us at all to modern classifications of species. Actually, what we find repeated again and again in the Genesis account with respect to plants and seeds and creatures is that they brought forth according to their kind. According to their kind. And we need not load that up with modern classifications with respect to species. But one thing is very clear from this language, and that is that from the beginning, God determined definite distinctions among the creation, among the different creatures that he made, with their different appearance and their function. And that it completely rules out any kind of evolutionary view of the origin of species, as if some creatures just move from one kind to another over millions of years. No, they brought forth according to their kind. However specific that was, God gave them their shape and their form and their appearance and their purpose. And that's the important thing also from this part of our confession. The important thing is the fact that God made and formed and equipped all his creatures for his purpose. And we can see two purposes here in our confession. The first is for serving their Creator. Why did God make you? Some of the children have learned the answer to that question. Why did God make you and all things? And of course, the answer is for his own glory. And that certainly is a biblical theme. It is proclaimed in Revelation chapter 4 as the creatures extol God and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Or even by your pleasure, for your good pleasure they exist and were created. Psalm 104 is a wonderful psalm that extols God's marvelous creation. And we have in this psalm such verses as 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." The Lord rejoices in his creative works. And we join him. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And that is to fulfill the purpose for our creation. And that leads us to the second purpose here. And that is that all creatures may serve man in order that man may serve God. You see, there's a kind of important progression in this language of our confession. And we might say that there is a proper man-centeredness to creation. Not as the ultimate goal of creation. The ultimate goal of creation is the glory of God. But as a way to that goal, man serves in such a crucial role. It's been often identified as a kind of priestly function that man was created to serve. This priestly function to translate the voiceless praise of all creation to the worship and service of God. Another way we can put it, perhaps in simpler terms, is what is repeated in the New Testament, where we're told to do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, eating or drinking, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do animal husbandry to the glory of God, or farming. Do biology, do construction, do art, do electrical engineering, do automobile manufacturing, cooking, agriculture, play music to the glory of God. And we could go on and on and on. The point being that every activity, every area, every field of human endeavor is to be understood and to be pursued in this light, in the use of creation over which God has placed man to exercise dominion for his glory. And creation was never without this purpose. And creation was never without image bearers, male and female, to carry out this purpose from the beginning. Creation on the sixth day doesn't make man a latecomer to the world that God made. From the very beginning, it was made for God's glory, that all creatures might serve him, and that they might serve man in order that they might serve God. And this task also means warfare. It means warfare against the spoilers and the corruptors of God's creation. And that leads us, finally, to consider the entrance of evil into creation. Angels are among the creatures made by God. And amazingly, the way they're described here also is their role in serving man. He has also created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Amazing. The Bible even refers to elect angels in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his elect angels that you keep this charge. Elect angels, those are the ones whom our confession describes as those who have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. By God's electing grace, these angels were not delivered from misery and sin. They had never fallen. By God's grace, they were kept from falling. And they're contrasted here in our confession with those who have fallen. Some angels, we also read, have fallen from that excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition. And they're now identified in our confession as devils and evil spirits. Now, actually, the details on the fall of the angels in Scripture is quite scanty. But what we do have is important for our attention. There is a reference, for example, to 2 Peter chapter 2, where it says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to reserve for judgment. There's an argument that God will not spare the wicked. But there's a reference here to the angels who sinned. They sinned against God. Jude uses language that fills out the picture a little bit in chapter 6. It says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains. And not keeping their proper domain is a further elaboration on their sin. They didn't keep their domain as servants of God, but revolted against him in some manner, and they suffered the consequences of that. And there are three points, very briefly, of great importance of this for our own worldview. And the first is that Satan is real, that evil spirits and demons are real. They're not just metaphors. Sometimes people use the language of demons in a metaphorical way. We talk about battling demons. But the Bible uses these terms to refer to actual personal wicked beings who are enemies of God and who are corruptors and destroyers. And secondly, they are wicked by their own fault. They corrupted themselves from the excellence in which God had created them. They were created good, but they revolted against him. And then thirdly, we're taught that contrary to the error of the Manichees, an ancient heresy, evil and wickedness is not some eternal principle. Satan is not some eternal being that existed alongside God forever. Only God is eternal. Only God is eternal in contrast to all created reality. Only God is eternal in contrast to Satan and to evil. And then actually another consideration, the fact that they face eternal damnation. By their own wickedness, they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. And that's of great comfort to the church. Sin and evil, they entered God's good creation, but it won't last. There is gospel in this article on the creation of the world. It's not explicit, but if you think about it, it's assumed, isn't it? Even from the very outset, we're reminded that God created all things through his word, that is, by his Son. And it's the power of Jesus Christ that not only was manifested in the creation of the world, but in his new creation. You see, our article assumes this work of Jesus Christ. It said, I will build my church, and the gates of the power of hell will not prevail against it. Even in the description of Satan and wicked spirits, the target of their hatred and their enmity is what? It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's you. Every member of the church. Satan, the liar, the murderer, the deceiver, is bent on seeking to destroy God's work and the work of Jesus Christ and the salvation of his people. But he will fail. He will be utterly defeated. And the work of our Lord Jesus Christ will prevail over sin, over principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. The power of Christ will prevail to save his church, his new creation, even to raise our bodies by his glorious power, even to make a new heavens and a new earth by his miraculous power. And so though it's not explicit, we are certainly given the assurance that the God with whom all things are possible, who created the world and who commanded light to shine into our hearts to give the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that power also will prevail for our salvation and his eternal glory. Amen.